Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us turn this morning to the first chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 1. And let us begin with verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. We would continue with these messages on true riches. And today, I want to speak on the fact that grace is one of those true riches. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We noted in the introduction to these messages, Jesus said this in Luke 16:11, if therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And as we noted, the reason he said that is because the principles in regard to the acquisition of mammon or money are exactly the same as the principles for laying hold of these true riches. And so he would indeed have us to be faithful in this matter. There are three major principles that we see in this. They come to mind very quickly in our present subject of divine grace. One of the first principles that we find in being faithful in the unrighteous mammon is to realize that God gives us money in order to meet need. And the same thing is true of divine grace. All men desperately need divine grace, but all men do not realize it. And it is imperative, if we are going to get the true riches of divine grace, we must acknowledge our need of that. James says it this way: God resists the proud, meaning the strong, the independent, the self-sufficient ones. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The word humble means base or cast down or lowly. It signifies those who have great need, and indeed they know it. And the fact of the matter is this: the greater the need that we have and realize, the greater the grace that God will be able to give unto us. It is so interesting there in that same passage from James, and he outlines a tremendous need, then shows to us that we need the grace of God. James 4:5 says this: do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But then he adds, but he giveth more grace. In other words, it is grace that takes care of that tremendous need of the flesh that is mentioned there in that text. The Apostle Paul also brings out this same wonderful principle. We know how he had such a great need, and it was a tremendous thing, so much so that he prayed three times that this thorn in the flesh might be removed. God didn't remove that flesh, but what he did do is say to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. And so God gives grace in accordance with need. The second principle we noticed is source. The manna came from God. Likewise, our money comes only from God, and grace comes only from God. If you look across the page, Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy. We find out that God is the only source of divine grace. As I meditated on that, I thought, God uses many channels to bring great grace into our lives, but the source remains the same. All grace comes from God. And so we must understand the source of this glorious blessing, of the riches of divine grace. Then I want to turn to the third chapter of Romans. Because again, we read of the second chapter of Romans, we read of this amazing grace that is available unto us. Romans 2, and in verse 3, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness or grace of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Here I want to notice that even Christians can despise the grace of God. They can despise the goodness of God. If you go back to the book of Exodus, where the principles for money was given in regard to manna, we find out that God told them, you go out and you gather a certain amount every day. You do not leave it overnight. You do not hoard it and build it up. But you see, some people went ahead and did that anyway, and the scripture says that that manna bred worms and it stank, and Moses was wroth with them. What they did is disregard the word of God, the instruction of God. And that's what he's talking about here. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness or the riches of his grace? That word simply means to disesteem. It means to think less of or to think against. In short, it would mean to ignore or to disregard. To despise the goodness of God is to disregard or ignore his matchless grace, or as what he has said, it's to refuse his direction as to what he has done. It is said of Esau, this is so applicable to us, because Esau was first in line to receive the glorious inheritance of the Abrahamic covenant. But scripture tells us that for one morsel of meat, Esau despised his birthright. We read there in the book of Genesis how that he willingly sold his birthright to his brother Jacob for a bowl of the world's soup. And the scripture says, thus Esau despised his birthright. Today, every Christian has the right by birth to claim the Abrahamic covenant. But there are many of our day who are despising that birthright for the same reason. They are taking the things of the world rather than the things of God. Let us understand, those Christians will not lose their lives, but I'll guarantee you they are going to lose their inheritance. We cannot despise the riches of his goodness. We cannot despise the riches of divine grace and expect to come into that glorious inheritance that God has given unto us. I want to go back to the first chapter of Ephesians and see some specifics in regard to these riches. As Jesus said in Luke 16, if you are unfaithful in the unrighteous mammon, who shall commit to your trust the true riches? I want to see today that we can't just refer to those true riches in a blanket statement just as something good and wonderful is out there, but we don't know what it is. It is imperative that God's people understand the specifics of the riches of his grace. As we read in verse 7 of Ephesians 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Paul tabulates a number of the riches of his grace. We covered a number of these when we preached a series on manifold grace, and I'm not going to just expound on them again. But I do want to point these out to show that when we talk about the riches of his grace, we're talking about something specific, something that we can actually name as being a part of the riches of his grace. And so the first thing that we see is that in verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. Redemption includes spirit, soul, and body. It doesn't just mean the new birth. We have been redeemed from this earth, spirit, soul, and body. There are riches and blessings that God can supply to us because of the wonderful blood that he has poured out for us. We read the forgiveness of sins, but we find out redemption goes far, far beyond just the forgiveness of sins, although we also experience that even after we are born again. He continues in verse 8, he is abounded toward us in all wisdom. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that he is made unto us wisdom, even righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It means that this wisdom applies to us spirit, soul, and body. Then we read of prudence. Prudence could be described as simply the practical use of wisdom. What good does it do to have great wisdom if you're not going to use it, if you're not going to walk into it, if you're not going to be prudent in your walk before the Lord? Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. This is some more of the riches of his grace. We can understand the deep mysteries of the Scripture. Don't let anybody ever tell you that the Bible is a closed book, Revelation a closed book. They're not. We can understand all the mysteries and deep truths in the Scripture because God's grace says we can. We simply need to apply it. We need to be diligent. We need to apply these same principles in laying hold of the wonderful riches of his glorious and matchless grace. I want to notice the Well, I want to notice one more here in verse 6 before we leave this. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. What riches there are in realizing God did not accept me on my own merit. He didn't accept me because of my wonderful birth. He didn't accept me because of my great state in life. He didn't accept me because I was so rich or so poor. There's only one reason I'm accepted, and that's because I'm in Christ. But let us understand what riches there are. Let us get hold of the full impact of being accepted in Christ, and it is this. We have the same favor before God that Jesus does. Some people can't accept that. Jesus spoke in John 17 that they would know that you love them as you love me. Some Christians can't get hold of that, but it's absolutely true. You and I are accepted before God just as Jesus is accepted before God. And the reason is because we're in Christ. That is a part of the riches of his glorious grace. Let us go to the second chapter once again of Ephesians and verse 4. We saw it before. God, who is rich in mercy, or he is rich in grace, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. We learned long ago that being saved by grace means much more than just being saved from hell and from the guilt of our sins the moment we believe. Saved by grace, once again, includes every part and parcel of our lives. We are experiencing this salvation or this deliverance every day of our lives. It is the riches of his grace that supplies such deliverance in our experience today. Verse 6 is some more of the riches that we see in divine grace. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace. Now I want to notice we have graduated. We have seen the riches of his grace. From here through the end of this chapter, Paul gives us some very specific things that we have, blessings that we have because of the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness or in his grace toward us through Christ Jesus. We read again in verse 8. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. These verses have been used countless times down through the ages to lead sinners to Christ, and it is absolutely right and appropriate to do so. But what I want to notice is this is actually a part of the exceeding riches of the grace of God. Once again, salvation occurs every day in our lives. Some deliverance occurs every day in our lives. It's not just freedom from the guilt of our sin. It's not just freedom from hell. It is the glorious deliverance unto the unspeakable and unmeasurable riches of his grace, which God has provided for us. And we know not of works, lest any man should boast. We learn it again and again that it's not because of my works that God gave it, but because of his glorious grace. And simply because I believe the wonders of his truth. Verse 10 is another marvelous blessing in these exceeding riches. We are his workmanship. We are, as we would say in other language, we are his masterpiece. God has chosen my life in order to work in it and produce the greatest masterpiece that ever there was. We are his workmanship, again created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We have seen it over and over. It is to the degree that I allow God to work in my life that I am then able to accomplish the good works that he's already ordained that I should walk in them. And then we come to verse 11. And this once again produces a change. But this also is a part of the exceeding riches of his grace that we are talking about today. The rest of this chapter explains how special and how privileged we Gentiles are. Notice. Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. But notice verse 13, there comes a change. And again, I want to understand this is directed especially toward you and me as being Gentiles. We have taught for quite a number of years that every Gentile believer is indebted to the Jew. We get that from Romans 11, which says this, through their fall, that is the fall of the Jew, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. And then if you study chapter 11, you will find he goes into great detail, enlarging on that truth. It is directly because that the Jew rebelled against God, he set them aside during this age, that opened the door, this glorious door, to the exceeding riches of his grace to us Gentiles. We find what a miserable place we were in these verses, like in verse 12, you were without Christ, you were alien from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. But in verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh. Nigh unto God and nigh unto the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Beloved, these are the true exceeding riches of grace that we are talking about. And it behooves us to be very diligent in laying hold of them and claiming them for our own. If you will notice in verse 12, you were aliens, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. One of those covenants is the Abrahamic covenant. And God is saying, because of the exceeding riches of his grace, that blessing, those multiple blessings of the Abrahamic covenant have been given to us Gentiles. And the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant are absolutely legion. This is the wonderful riches that God says belongs to me. If indeed I lay hold of it, if I follow the same glorious principles of the unrighteous mammon in laying hold and claiming and appropriating these tremendous blessings of the Lord. Verse 14, he, that is Christ, is our peace. This is not really talking about the peace that we have between us and God. He's talking about the union between Jew and Gentile here. And that union is the church. The church is composed of Jew and Gentile. And it tells us that we have the same opportunity, that we are blessed with the same blessing with which God blessed Israel in the Abrahamic covenant. We will close with verses 21 and 22. And this again expresses to us some of these specifics of the exceeding riches of his grace. Notice, let's begin with verse 20. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You see, that was said concerning Jesus and his relationship to Israel. We know he's coming back to be King of Kings, King of Israel. But let us also understand that Christ can and must be the chief cornerstone of my life. That's a part of these exceeding riches of his grace. It's a very practical point that I'm not leading my life anymore. He has become the chief cornerstone of my life. Verse 21, in whom, that is in Christ, all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. And what does that temple mean? Verse 22, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We Gentiles, we unworthy, despicable, uncircumcised Gentiles, God has now privileged us that He will dwell in me. What kind of blessing and grace is that? It is the exceeding riches of His grace that God has chosen me wherein to dwell and to become His habitation. These are the riches that we want to lay hold of in our lives. And again, we do it because we are faithful in these same principles and spiritual things that govern our lives with money.